It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I was so thankful for Todd Martin's sermon last week on the first 11 verses in 1 Corinthians 15. And this morning we consider verses 12 through 28 in this brief two-sermon series here out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 12 through 28. And then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect Word. Now, as I read these words from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, let me give you a brief reminder of who pens these words. It is not a man who had not known what it meant to be a rebel against God, but a man who had known what it meant to do so. A man who was such a rebel against God that he delighted in dragging even women and children and men through the streets off into prison who followed this one named Jesus. And he is a man who oversaw the execution of believers, who stood there as believers had rocks crack upon their head. And yet he was traveling one day, and a voice said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Jesus says that to persecute His followers is to persecute Him. And this man who had done things that most in this room have never even thought about doing is the one whose words we read as a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Let's pray. Lord, we have gathered here this morning to say just that. You, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all in all. And the only reason we know is because God the Son was raised from the dead. Because the living Word came and fulfilled the written Word. Because of His cross and His resurrection, we can be united by faith to Him forever. And we can have a resurrection like His. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. "For what do you hope?" That was a question on this video I saw that they were asking people around the world in a variety of cultures, just randomly, they were going up to people and asking the question, "For what do you hope?" Now, the interesting thing about this is that they received essentially the same answers in a variety of cultures around the world. There were some contextual things that were specific about the way they phrased it, but essentially, whether they were on this continent or this continent or this continent, in this culture, with the wealthy, with the not wealthy, they received essentially the same answers. Some people said, what I hope for is peace in the world. What I hope for is an end of war. That people would love one another. That I would be happy. That my family would be happy. That I would know financial security. That I would know personal safety. That I would have health. That those I love would have health. That I would be loved, and that my life would be easier than it is. Now, these things are all essentially a hope for power. Power. The power for a body that is unhealthy to become healthy. The power to bring peace in the midst of war. The power to have financial security, power, the power that can change things. That's a longing that all people have. Power is the ability to act and produce change, and power involves authority over others. Now, we know that sometimes we hear the word power and we think only negative thoughts. Because in a fallen world, many people abuse power in a variety of ways. We see those who have power through position or through financial means or through ability, using their power to harm others and help themselves, to make their lives easy and other people's lives harder. But power can be used for good or evil. Money, position, ability. But think about it. Money can be used to serve others, or money can be called what the New Testament calls mammon, which means it's almost godlike, that we hope in it and we treat it as ultimate. Position. Someone in a position of power can be sacrificial and help others, or they can be oppressive and serve only themselves. Someone who has abilities. They can use those abilities for others, or they can use those abilities to highlight them and claim some sort of self-superiority over others. We look for power in all kinds of ways. The group we belong to, the position that we've made it in life, what we've accomplished. Pastor Nate reminded me this morning that in 1 Corinthians, one of the things that has power associated with it is sex, and there's a warning about sexual immorality, and it's very interesting what comes up on the end of that warning. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, it says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." And then, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power." In other words, the way to get this issue in right perspective is to look to the one who has a power that's far above this power. That's true whether it's sex, whether it's money, whether it's position, whether it's ability, or whatever it is. And one thing that Paul does in his letters is he talks about the powers. Meaning he's not just talking about particular powers, but the powers. Starting with Satan and the demonic realm and the way all kinds of earthly powers are self-serving and looking out for themselves, which has to do with the kingdom of darkness. He says, the powers in the world that are arrayed against God. These powers are always trying to convince us. Satan would have you believe that some temporal power is the key to your happiness. If you just had more money, if you just had a different spouse, if you just had this, then you would be content, you would be happy. But it's not true. It's not true because though those powers can be used for good and make promises for more, none of those powers can deal with your greatest problem. None of them. You see, your greatest problem is the problem of death. Your bank account cannot rescue you from the reality of death and the consequences that one faces at death. As to whether or not they looked at the world and saw all the power they were given as to be used for God's glory and the good of others, or whether they looked at the world and said, I don't need you, God. I don't need a power from heaven. I'm doing fine here and now. And there are eternal consequences with those choices. You see, as we think about this issue, money cannot answer the problem of death. Position cannot answer the problem of death. Ability cannot answer the problem of death. All of those things are powerless in the face of death. You see, it's like one who leads you in a direction and gives you this little thing and this little thing and this little thing and just keeps hiding that it has no answer for your biggest problem. And Paul says, there is but one answer for the problem of death. There is but one way to face the problem of death with hope. Now, let me remind you of the situation at Corinth. No matter how difficult you face things in churches that you've been a part of, you've never been in the shape of this church. This church is in bad shape. They're fighting over everything. They're fighting over the Lord's table. They're fighting over worship. They're fighting over theology. They're fighting over where they go and who sits where. And they've got incest in their midst. It is a mess. But Paul says their main problem is that they are not focused and centered on the cross of Christ. And that implies resurrection, because a dead Messiah is not one to point to. The one who died on the cross is alive. He was the promised Messiah. So Paul says, you must determine to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified. You must believe that He is who He said He is, and that is to shape who you are. You see, they wanted to focus on the here and now. And so what they did was, even though they used the name of Christ, even though they talked about Christ, they really focused on here and now. Their ability that they thought made them a cut above the other. Dividing up with a variety of teachers and say, I'm of this group, that's why I'm superior. All of these ways in which they... Future, well, whatever. I'm a spiritual person. Well, I've done this. It doesn't matter. What I've done in the body doesn't matter. I'll be rid of this old earthly tent one day. What matters is who I am spiritually. Look, it proves it by what I do. And so they looked at the world, and they weren't focused on the future. And they certainly weren't focused on the body that they thought was beneath. They wanted a spirituality that was in language that did not focus on what they saw as crass things like the body. They believed in the immortality of the soul, but they did not believe in any bodily resurrection. And by the way, lest you think this is a problem for another age, in the New York Times just yesterday, the president of Union Theological Seminary is being interviewed and says these words. Those who claim to know whether it happened or not, talking about the resurrection, are kidding themselves. But that empty tomb symbolizes what's really important, ultimate love in our lives that cannot be crucified or killed. Ask about what happens after we die. Said, I don't know. There may be something and there may be nothing. My faith is not tied to some divine promise about the afterlife and some physical act now. For me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. That's a much more awesome claim than that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later He wasn't there. For Christians for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, that seems to be a pretty wobbly faith. Now, let me interpret that for you. President of a theological seminary, I am too sophisticated for things like bodily resurrection. I have a spirituality. And I mention that not to critique the president of Union Theological Seminary. That's easy enough to do. I do that because that way of thinking, though we wouldn't phrase it in those stark of categories, creeps into our own lives. What matters is not if this happened. What matters is not what I do with the flesh. I'm a spiritual person no matter what I do. That's what matters. What matters is love, and we define what love looks like. And we tend to always consider ourselves loving and wonder why the people around us aren't as loving as we are. Do you see how the problems in the church at Corinth happen? When you think like that, when you ignore the stark realities of the faith and you sort of make it up as you go, you tend to be the good guy. That's just the way it works. And that led them to all kinds of problems. But the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, makes clear to them and now to us in verses 12 through 19, no resurrection, no salvation. And when I say resurrection, I'm not just talking about a spiritual resurrection. That's not the claim. The claim is literal bodily resurrection. No resurrection, no salvation. In verses 1 through 11, Todd preached an incredible sermon last week, but it states the primacy of the resurrection. There is a building on these things, and what matters is that the resurrection is the one that is the high point of it all. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, according to the Scriptures. And He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Meaning that this story that's being told all the way back from the beginning of Genesis is leading to a particular place, and the master fact, the key of this story, is the reality that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah who died, was buried, and is now raised from the dead. That's the master fact. That's the key fact. And then Paul presses us with an if-then discussion of if there's no resurrection. Now, this is not typical Pauline language in the sense that this is real staccato, real choppy, real... He's confronting something here. This isn't warm fuzzies, caterpillars to butterflies, newness. This is resurrection. He was dead, and now he's alive. And he's pushing it. So he takes this question, this hypothesis, if there is no resurrection, and then he works it out. Most of you have probably seen the Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life, George Bailey. And he gets all frustrated. He says, it'd been better if I'd never been born. Okay, let's see what it would have been like. And it's awful. If Christ was not raised, if there is no resurrection, there is no good news in the story. It would be eternally awful. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. Now, if we translated this most literally, it would be now if Christ is proclaimed as raised out of the dead. Out of the dead. He came out of the dead. This is a way of saying it here that emphasizes the bodily resurrection. Then, he says, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, out of the dead, the reality of a historical event that happened in a particular place that was a bodily resurrection. It was not like a resurrection. It was not a resuscitation. It was not merely spiritual resurrection. It was historical, literal, bodily resurrection. A cold, dead corpse in Jerusalem came to life on the third day, and he rose from the dead. And do you remember in chapter 15, verse 6, what it says? It says he appeared to 500 witnesses at one time. Now think about that. There's no way Paul could get away with making that up. You know, there's all kinds of scholars who question the authorship of a variety of books of the Bible. You can read all of these discussions. Did this person really write this? Or did somebody write this? You know what? Nobody questions Paul's authorship of 1 Corinthians. Why? Even people who question all kinds of things. Why? This letter is penned just about 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. Just 20 years. That means this. That means that many, if not most, of those eyewitnesses are alive. You can go talk to them. In fact, if you search them out, there were 500 in a particular place at a particular time who all saw the same thing. 20 years. So if I were to make up something about some huge event about that happened in the year 2000, I'd have a hard time fabricating it. It's easy enough to verify. There are plenty of people from the year 2000 who were around at the particular place if it was a huge event and people saw it that you can ask. Not one eyewitness, not two, not three, not four, not five, not 50, not 100, not 300, not 400, 500. 20 years, 500 witnesses. There's no way he could make that up. He would have been called out immediately. Though these, Paul says in 15:6, most of whom are still alive. Now, let me assure you of one thing. 500 people didn't have a group hallucination all at once. You can rule that one out. 500 people can't keep a hoax all together. There's too many leaks. There's no way that works. All you got to do is watch politics. Five people can't keep a hoax for long. Much less 500 people all in on it. Maybe they made some money out of it. Somebody is going to tell the true story. It's going to get out there that this is a hoax. There's no way. But for those who say there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul is talking about here in verse 12, not Jesus' resurrection. The people he's dealing with here would assent to that, but they're talking about the resurrection of believers. There's no resurrection of the dead. There's just immortality of the soul. It doesn't matter what you do in this body. You're going to get rid of that thing one day. What matters is spirituality. And after all, you know you have it because you do X, Y, and Z. Verses 13 through 15. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That's the first point he makes. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised from the dead. He says it's in vain. The word means useless, empty. The whole gospel is subverted if Christ is not, if there is no resurrection of the dead, because Christ is not raised. The second thing he says, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It's empty. It's useless. That's the second thing. In other words, not only is the whole gospel subverted, the witness of the apostles is a lie. And then he goes on in verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So your faith is in vain, it's empty, it's useless. You're false witnesses about God. You're telling lies about God. In other words, you're a blasphemer. So if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not raised, preaching, the apostles' preaching is useless, any faith in what they taught is useless, and the whole group who talk about it are empty blasphemers. But look at verse 16. He presses the point again in verse 16. We are even, he says in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. You see, that's the key. He's pressing it in. And then in verses 17 through 19, he mentions three more things. Look with me there, beginning in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Then your faith is futile. Now, this is a word different than vain. Vain meant empty, useless. This word futile means fruitless. It means it accomplishes nothing. It is ineffectual. And notice what it says next. And you are still in your sins. Which is, you are still in your sins. And the day is coming that you're going to die. And there's been nothing done about your sin problem. You are still in your sins. Your faith is futile. It's ineffectual. Notice as it continues. Look at verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, meaning died, it was a phraseology used for death, in Christ have perished. Now, that means that when you look back and you look at all of these people who said they followed Christ, they perished. The word is they were devoted to destruction eternally. In other words, you could translate this, some people do, lost. They were lost. They died not saved, not found, but lost. And they will be so for all eternity. And the next thing we see in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. In a very contemporary way, we would say this. If your hope in Christ is for this life only and there is no message about the future, what you're doing is pathetic. 7 points quickly. Christ is not raised then. Our preaching is empty and useless. Our faith is empty and useless. We're false witnesses about God, blasphemers. Your faith is ineffectual. You are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost forever. And we are of all people most pathetic. You know, I've known a few people who you just feel a sense of pity for. Judy and I had a neighbor when I was in seminary getting my master's degree, and our neighbor Gene wasn't the nicest guy in the world. Stand in our yard and yell at us and yell profanities at us. And he came over the house one day. We had a dog barking. Yeah, get that dog to shut up, you blanket, blank, blank, blank. I said, good to see you, Gene. You want to come in? He said, why don't you get mad like normal people? One day I started talking to him about Christ, and he started actually conversing with me. And then his cell phone rang, and it's like he went and ran home. And then he hid behind trees and wouldn't see me very often. But one thing that Gene was sure of was that the government was trying to kill him. And so he would have send out his water to be tested. And he would always find out there was nothing wrong with the water. And I just looked at him. I felt so like he was leading such a misguided, pitiful life. If there is no resurrection of the dead, the pitifulness of his life is minuscule in comparison. This whole thing is pathetic, if that's true. This is not a game. These are claims that are actually made. Charles Hodge, the great theologian from Princeton Seminary, said that this word vain and this word translated futile mean void of power. It's false. There is no power. It's just words. It's just talk. This is to be void of power. Hodge went on to say, many allow themselves to entertain doubts as to this very doctrine of the resurrection of the body, who would be shocked at the thought of resurrecting the doctrine of Christ's atonement on the cross. Yet Paul teaches that a denial of one involves the denial of the other. A denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus is a denial that his dying on the cross did anything above a man dying. See, that's true. Resurrection is not merely a symbol of some spiritual positivity. It is a literal, bodily, historical accomplishment of a sovereign God, and that is where our hope can be actually grounded. If Tom tells you something, he may have a lot of money and a great job, and he may have some power. But if he tells you something about his ability to accomplish something for eternity, he's a fool. But if there's one who comes and he fulfills all of the promises that have been recorded down through the ages, and he comes and people say, oh, there he is, the Lamb of God. There is the Word made flesh. There is the promised Messiah. And he is literally dead and literally resurrected, though even the people who killed him, didn't claim that he actually was sinning, then you can bank eternity on that. You see, there's no resurrection, no salvation, but also, and this is so important, in verses 20 through 23, we see Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. Look at verse 20. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the... But in fact, not if in fact, get those ifs out of there now. The if then's over. David, stop it. Read it right. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Immediately when he says he's been raised from the dead, he makes the point that he was raised from the dead not just for himself. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep die. First fruits. The harvest would come in. There would be an incredible harvest. Many of it, much of it would be put in the barns and stored, but there'd be a part of it taken and offered as a symbolic representation of the entire harvest. It is a part of the same harvest. That's what he's saying here. He's saying here that Christ's resurrection and the believer's bodily resurrection in the end are a part of the same thing. That means that we can be as sure as our resurrection, those of us who have faith in Him, as the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. It's not a question mark. It is a part of the same event. He commits Himself to this reality. It is truth asserted. It is the master fact. We are to think about our own resurrection when we think about His. You know, He's already said, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not resurrected. Now He says, Christ is resurrected, and that's a part of the believer's resurrection. Do you see that? We're not just saying something about what Christ did. We are saying something in His resurrection about what He accomplished. Not what He hoped to do. Not what He wants to pan out. What He accomplished. He accomplished victory over death, not only for Himself, but for all who believe. Now look at the way He takes us back to the beginning in the next few verses in 20 and 21. For as by one man came death, who is that man? That man is Adam. Sin in the very beginning. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Who's that man? Jesus. Paul elsewhere calls Him the last Adam. They are both representatives of a humanity of death, and a humanity of resurrection. For as in Adam, verse 22, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, meaning all who believe. Then he says, but each to his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. You don't overcomplicate this. This isn't that complicated, even though the words are piling on top of one another. This is the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is that Adam represented humanity and as a sinner. And if you say, oh, he didn't represent me, okay, if you're not a sinner, you're right. Which means he did represent you. Adam represented humanity and the reality of sin, and the reality of sin that was rebellion against God was believing the lie of the serpent, and that leads to death, eternal death. Jesus came to do what Adam did not do, and when Satan comes to tempt him, he rejects the temptation of the devil. He is the one who comes to fulfill the promises. He brings about a new humanity by His crucifixion and resurrection, and those who believe in Him are united to Him by faith, and the end of that story is not death eternally, but the end of that story is being made alive here and now, and ultimately the bodily resurrection of the dead. Look at verse 23. Then it says in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. Meaning that the resurrection He's talking about is the bodily resurrection of believers at the consummation of the kingdom of Christ. You see, the fact of our resurrection as a part of Christ's resurrection changes everything. If all other power and powers can't meet the challenge of death, and there is but one
that can, then your hope ought to be grounded there. And whatever hope you ground here may look hopeful for a season, but at the end of the day, it's hopeless. Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of believers. Now, the explanation of how this is a part of the story of the Bible and all of redemptive history comes in 24 through 29. We see Christ's resurrection and the death of death. Look with me beginning in verse 24. In verse 24 it says, "Then comes the end, when He delivers," or literally hands over, "the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Now note this here. The end of the world as we know it. Some of you are thinking of the REM song. "And you'll only be fine if you're in Christ." The end of the world as we know it speaks of final consummation. Christ the first fruits will be joined by His resurrected followers in the new creation as a whole harvest of a new humanity that's handed over to the Father. Why handed over to the Father? It was His mission as the mediator to save a people, as the promised Messiah. His mission is accomplished. The people are brought to life, body reunited with soul forever, and presented to the Father. Mission accomplished. Mission done. Every enemy, who are also the enemies of His people, are defeated. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy or to end the works of the devil. 1 Colossians 2:15 tells us that on the cross and the resurrection, He disarmed the powers of this world. You see, Him doing away with every rule and every authority and every power means all of the opposing powers. So, He is pleading with us to look to Him as the power above the powers. And it's on display in the resurrection. Where can you find a power equal to that? You can't. Nothing else has the answer to death and the answer to eternity. Look at verses 25 through 29. Verse 25, He says, "For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Hebrews 2:14, "That through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The picture here is all at His feet is the king would be sitting on a throne, the subjects would be below. The defeated enemy would be brought in, and then sometimes symbolically the king would put his foot on the throat of the defeated ruler. There is a ruler of this world, a god of this age. Jesus, the resurrected one, puts His foot on the neck of death. Do you see that? The death of death. It is so powerful. It calls us in. Look as He continues. Verse 26, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now, that means this. That means He has brought about the death of death by conquering death on the cross already. But one day, all of the dead in Christ will rise. That is not yet happened, but it's a part of the same. It's as sure as if it has happened. You see, He will destroy that final enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We live in this fallen world and we trust in His victory over death. And we know that though we face physical death, we will be delivered from death. Verse 27, "For God has put all things in subjection under His feet," under the feet of Christ. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him, meaning God the Father. They're not at odds with one another. The Father took the role of the suffering servant to the glory of the plan of the Father. He did it for the joy set before Him, the Bible tells us. So the things in subjection under Him aren't the Father and the Spirit. They are at one accomplishing this mission in the world. Verse 28, "When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him."
meaning that the Son says, I have done what I was sent to do as the suffering servant, as the Son of Man who would deliver His people. And then notice the last phrase, that. Here's the purpose clause. That God may be all in all. Meaning that God is the one who is above all. God is the one to whom we look for hope, and that is for all people. God is all in all. We see as we think about the cross and the resurrection, the work of the triune God to accomplish a mission of the salvation of a people whom the Son will deliver to the Father through the power of the anointing of the Spirit of God. You see, this is so important. I've always been struck at funerals, because you have some people who will talk a lot and give an opinion on everything. But when you get to a funeral, most people know that they don't know what to say. And apart from what God has said in His Word, none of us know what to say, because we have no answers. Have you ever noticed in the midst of crisis, you have all these powerful things that we trust in and we're blinded as though that's all there is. And then you have some terrible crisis. And when we trust in those powers, we divide up this group and that group and that group and that group. And then some power comes in and decimates it all. And what do? They all come together humbly. The towers fall. Mass shootings. No longer is you worried about, I'm a part of this group, or I'm this color, or I'm that color. Everybody just comes together. Why? There is a humility to know that something has happened that we didn't have the power to stop. And guess what? Church attendance goes up. You know why? Because people want to know that there is a power that's over the powers. And our fight as faith is to live that out every day, even when the crisis doesn't come. You see, this is so important. We need power. The ability to act and produce change and authority over others. Yeah, the power above the powers. The something that has a word in the face of death, the only true hope, one that comes in the only power that can bring the death of death, that can triumph over death. None of the other powers can do that. All over the world today, people in churches gather. Some are faithful and some are trivializing the resurrection, acting as though that the purpose of the resurrection is, like we read earlier, merely this generic message of hopefulness or newness and acorns and trees and caterpillars and butterflies and yada, 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 eggs and chicks. No. A man named Jesus, the Son of God, was dead, and now He's alive. And because of that, you can be made alive, and you too can be raised from the dead. You can be a part of the triumphant celebration of the authority of the risen Christ by being a part of the triumph over death yourself. Heard about the new trend this year also is that get people to come. What do? Let's give away a car. If you come to our service, you could win a car. Now think about that. Think about what we're talking about. Some are giving away cars to get people to come. People say wow about a car, who won't say wow about resurrection, is not the solution, it's the problem. Don't offer them the power of this world as though that will lead them to the power above the powers. It doesn't work that way. The bodily resurrection of the anointed Savior, King of the universe, is the solution. Dangling the carrots of power in this world in front of it does not lead to it. To understand whether you have that car or not, that thing will be on the junk heap of eternity. What you need is to be a part of the resurrection power. On the cross, we saw a couple of weeks ago, Jesus declared, tetelestai, one Greek word, which is often translated, it is finished. And it means paid in full. Something's been paid. You know how we know? There's a receipt. Did you pay for that? Yeah, look, here's the receipt. The resurrection of Christ is the divine receipt on the paid in full of the cross. It's one sequence of events. Yes, it's paid in full. How do you know? Resurrection. And the paid in full includes all the future bodily resurrection of all believers. For what do you hope? Risen Christ. Is that your answer today? I wonder. If it's not, it needs to be. It can be. It is the only answer that can bring you into the victory of the death of death, the final enemy, the last enemy. Paul celebrates it at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 like this, beginning in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, this is Isaiah 25:8, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. No matter what threats come. Believers and churches face all kinds of enemies and all kinds of power. But when believers are raised on the last day, we can say, well, that's it. The last enemy is defeated now and forever. And all of those gravesides of believers that we've stood at will be open. And just as there was a literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the first fruits, there will be the new humanity gathered forever and ever to say, with new and fresh awareness as never before, He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would help us. Help us to apply the truth of Your Word. Help all of us who have been hearers this morning be doers. May the Word be implanted within our heart and soul. And Lord, I pray for everyone who's gathered here this day. For whatever reason they've come. And I pray that this testimony of a persecutor and a blasphemer who became the most faithful witness in the history of the church to the glory of the risen Christ would remind all that there is always gospel hope because Christ died for sinners. And because He was raised for our justification. May there be people here today who came in here spiritually dead, who leave made alive in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.